Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, if you would please stand. Every week we read a section of Psalm 119 to declare the beauty of God's Torah and to align our hearts with it.
Princes persecute me for no reason, but my heart is in awe of your words. I rejoice in your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but your Torah I love. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have they who love your Torah, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, Adonai, and do your mitzvah. My soul has observed your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I observe your precepts and your laws, for all my ways are before you.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness. We thank you for the truth of your word, the truth that you've revealed to us, Lord, the life that you've revealed to us in Yeshua, our Messiah. Lord, I ask that this morning that you would speak to us, that you would touch our hearts, Lord, that we would draw ever closer to you day by day. And as the psalmist said, may we praise you 7 times a day, Lord, for you're great and worthy. Lord, we give you praise and we ask these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the 7 times a day of praising God stood out to me a little bit, partially because today there's our main topic is going to be the Sabbath. But the other thing is just the heart attitude of 7 times a day, I praise you. And I wonder if we think about it, how many times do we stop and praise God throughout the day? What reminders do we have that draw us to him continually such that he is always on the forefront of our mind? And being always on the forefront of our mind, that's really how God has ordered and established the cycles of time that he's given to his people. Today, in our portion, we go over the appointed times of the Lord. And in his appointed times, he's given cycles that are daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, and then even cycles that are years upon years, groups of sevens for the Shemitah and the Jubilee. And he's always bringing us back to him, always having our lives revolve around who he is, that he is the center of our life and our very being, the one that we keep our focus on. So in this week's portion, it's Parashat Emor, and I mentioned we're going to be speaking about the appointed times and about the Sabbath, but there's additionally in this portion, there's instructions for the priesthood, for their own set of, how they're set apart and holy, how they represent people to God, and then how people are to bring offerings to God to approach. And then we also get instructions regarding the menorah and the showbread. And finally, the last element of this week's portion is the blasphemer. Now, there's many things we're not going to go into this week, but from the components of how one draws near, how we keep our eyes fixed on God, and then even how he is the one who provides the light of the world and the bread of life. Those are all elements that will come into this morning's discussion. I'm going to start here in Leviticus 23, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And I'll go ahead and stop there. The rest of Leviticus 23 will go into more detail of the Passover and getting on into Shavuot and the High Holy Days. But I'm pausing here because when the Lord begins to say these are his appointed times, he begins with the Shabbat. The 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath day of solemn rest. Now, normally, if you were to go and look up what are the appointed times of the Lord, you'd see Passover, you'd see the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you'd see Pentecost, Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Sukkot, and Shemini Atzeret. And those are what we typically think of with the appointed times. But the Sabbath is also one of God's appointed times. The appointed times are his designated meeting times with his children that he set up, said, I'm going to meet with you at these times. And so it introduces the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my feasts. You have the Sabbath. And then verse 4 says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim. And then it begins to list all of the primary ones that we think of, Passover and so forth. But I think there's a message there in the parallel introduction of the appointed times. The appointed times are my Sabbaths. The appointed times are Passover and so on. And God's saying that the Sabbath is infused into each one of these, and each one of these touches upon the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a sanctuary in time, and it permeates our time. As I mentioned before about our cycles, you know, there are 52 weekly Sabbaths in a year. There's 7 days of Passover, 1 day of Shavuot, 1 day of Trumpets, 1 day of Atonement, 7 days of Sukkot, and 1 day of Shemini Atzeret. Interestingly, when you add up Passover and all these other holidays, you get to 18 days that are set apart. 18 days, that's life. 18, chai, the number of life. And God established his appointed times for the purpose of redemption, the restoration of all things. You know, when you look at the overarching themes of each of the holy days, at the Passover, you have the story of redemption and freedom. At Shavuot, you have covenant increase, God taking a people unto himself, giving the Torah, giving the Spirit. And then you have the Day of Trumpets and the coronation of the king, the Day of Atonement, where purification is made for the tabernacle and for the people, that God's presence may dwell among them. And then Sukkot, you have the Feast of Ingathering, gathering all the nations, all the people, all the dispersed to come at the season of joy and the season of celebrating God's dwelling with man. And then ultimately it culminates with Shemini Atzeret, which is a picture of the world to come. And God moves in these appointed times for a multitude of purposes, but it's always for moving the ball forward in his plan of redemption and restoration. So it's interesting that the number of these days that he set apart are 18. They're for life, life for his people. And then the other thing is you take the 52 weekly Sabbaths plus these 18 days set apart on the appointed times, add that up and you get to 80 or 70. I can do math. You get to 70. 70 is the number of the nations. Okay? Looking at God's purpose and intention as being a redemption for Israel, but also for the whole world, all the nations. Now, taking a step further, when we listed all these holy days, it was sevens and ones. Sevens and ones. Seven is completion. And it ties into Shabbat being the seventh day of the week. You see more ones and sevens show up as well throughout the appointed times. For example, it's in the first month on the 14th day, which is a factor of seven, you have the Passover. You have 49 days of counting the Omer, which is seven sets of seven. On the seventh month, on the first day, you have the Feast of Trumpets. As I mentioned before, you have the Shemitah, which is 7 years, and then the Jubilee, which is seven sets of 7 years. Sevens and ones over and over and over again. All of it being a reflection of the Sabbath and how it permeates all things. Sabbath is more than just a single day. Sabbath goes beyond sacred time, and I think we'll see it even encapsulate somewhat of a sacred space as well. It's primarily focused on time. But God also hints that this is something that is tangible. You know, when we were singing earlier, and we talked, or in the song it said, my praise is a weapon, it's more than a sound. It's more than a sound. Our praise is more than a sound. Our praise is an engagement with the Holy One. It's a connection with the Creator. Our praise alters this reality, just as our prayers do. There is a physical response to every spiritual action, and there is a spiritual response. There's a spiritual response to every physical action, okay? And the physical is impacted by the spiritual as well, okay? The two are not wholly separate. Okay, so and part of what I'm just feeling here is that we need to take hold of that and say, my words, my thoughts, my actions, they all have an echoing, ripples that go throughout our space, throughout our community, throughout our relationships. Our words have power. We can speak life and we can speak death. So too, God gives us expressions that reveal multiple facets of who he is and what he's doing. One of the things with the Sabbath being connected to all these things and tied into the number of seven and being tied in with completion, these sets of seven often have to do with transition as well and preparation for something that's to come. For example, in this week's portion, Leviticus 22, verse 26 through 27, says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day and afterward, or thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. So there's this period of time where the animal must be remain with its mother for 7 days. And only after that first 7 days, it can now be prepared for another phase in its life. 7 days after a baby boy is born, after those 7 days are completed, circumcised on the eighth day. The priests, when they were being consecrated to serve in the temple for 7 days, sat outside the tent of meeting, and on the eighth day they entered in to minister. The metzora, the one who has leprosy, biblical leprosy, that his cleansing is for 7 days, and on the eighth day he brings his offerings and is able to come back into the community. The Passover is 7 days, 7 days of freedom. Followed by an eighth day is what I think the eighth day of Passover is Shavuot, symbolically. Okay? In other words, we've spoken before that Passover isn't complete without Shavuot, and that's why it's connected with the counting of the Omer. A specific day is not given for Shavuot. Instead, from Passover, you count until you arrive at Shavuot, because the two are linked with one another. If you're set free from the rulers of this world, but are not brought under the righteous rulership of God, then you've been set free for nothing, right? And that's what the Passover to Shavuot story is about. It's you've set free from the kings of this world so that you may be free to live unto God. And God prepares his people for those 7 weeks and brings them to himself and says, now enter into covenant with me. You're redeemed for this purpose, to be with me, to be mine. So technically, Shavuot is not the eighth day of Passover, but it's connected. So I see a joint, something happening there. The other thing is even Sukkot is 7 days. And then Shemini Atzeret is a separate holiday immediately on the heels of Sukkot. Because Sukkot represents the 7 days of creation, followed by an eighth day, which is the world to come. So too, if you look back at the Passover to Shavuot connection, God brings freedom so that we might have this new beginning and this new life. Here's one more 1 and 7 that shows up in this week's portion. That's from Leviticus 24. And in that's the instructions for the menorah, which is lit daily. Every day, the menorah is lit. It's a continual light unto God, his light shining in the world. And then there's also the showbread, which is brought, it's baked every Friday anew, and it's placed before God there in the holy place on the table of showbread on the Shabbat. And on Shabbat, last week's bread is taken out and eaten. Okay. So you, again, in this, with the menorah, you have a daily observance. With the table of showbread, you have it every 7 days. Ones and sevens over and over again. Okay, so Shabbat is obviously very important. The number 7, very important. The message of completion, transition, preparation. Shabbat is a remembrance of the creation. For in 6 days, God created on the created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. It's also a remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. So if we look at the first one, in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, the command is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And then for remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt, you know, whenever we say Kiddush, we say that the Sabbath is a remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. Okay, where does that come from? Well, it's linked here in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. He says, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, he brought redemption. And because of that redemption, that opened the door to keeping the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath becomes a remembrance of the Passover. Comes remembrance of the Passover and the redemption. Because, you know, Shabbat would not have been given to the children of Israel had it not been for the Passover. It wasn't until they were set free and redeemed that they could then be a people who could enter into God's rest, enter into the rest that he's providing. And it's the Passover that brings us into his rest. It's actually not the Shabbat that brings us into his rest. Now, the Shabbat is his rest, but the Passover is what brings us into it. And the Shabbat is a foretaste of what's to come. You know, every week when we celebrate Shabbat, we're getting a taste of the Messianic era, a time when we will enter into rest, a taste of the world to come, a day that is entirely Sabbath. It's not the fullness of it yet, but it's a dress rehearsal of it. It's a bit and a piece of it. And so this element of rest that God brings has a couple of facets and understandings to it. So on Friday nights in synagogues all over, Psalms 95 through 99 are read in preparation for welcoming the Sabbath Queen, okay? And Psalm 95, it's a beautiful psalm of praise to God, and it's one that actually is referred to in the book of Hebrews. But we're going to read Psalm 95, and a little bit later on we'll come back to Hebrews and the connection there. But Psalm 95 says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Okay, so here, the Hebrew word that is used in Psalm 95 for my rest is menucha, menucha. And it literally means peace and rest. Okay, so what does this word menucha mean, and how is it used in the scriptures? One place that it's not used but is understood to be present is in Genesis 2:2. And I'll explain a little bit of how it is understood to be implied here. "On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." All right, there's a midrash on this verse, because something stands out in how the verse is written that we could translate it differently, such that it could say, "By the seventh day, God had finished his work," and that he rested on the seventh day. It could also be understood as it's written right here, "On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done." Well, if God finished his work on the seventh day, what was it that he was finishing? Was a question that the sages posed. They said, in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he finished his work. What was his finishing touch? And so the Midrash says the thing that he created on the seventh day was rest. It was menucha. He created rest on the seventh day. He created that peace on the seventh day and enjoined it and rested on that day. And now he's prepared this rest for his people to enter into as well. He created the heavens and the earth for them to dwell in, but he's created a rest for them to enter into as well. And so he invites his people to enter into this rest with him weekly by desisting from all their creative works to come and enjoy time with him in his sacred time. But there's an element even beyond just the sacred time. There's this tangible rest that he's created as well. In Numbers 10:33, as the children of Israel are leaving Mount Sinai to head to the promised land, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for a 3 days journey to search out a resting place for them, to search out a menucha for them. Okay, this resting place was a location where they could dwell. A resting place for them to dwell. So this menucha can be understood to be the rest of the Sabbath, the rest that happens on the Sabbath, the time. It's also a location that God provides for his people to dwell. So it's the land of Israel, the promised land, which Joshua brought them to. Joshua brought them to the land. And in Joshua 5, if you recall the story here, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, Joshua leads the children of Israel across the Jordan River. And after they cross the Jordan River, they renew the covenant and circumcise the males. And after having renewed the covenant and renewed the circumcision, we pick up in verse 10, it says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on that very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." So they crossed over the Jordan into the land, and they celebrated the Passover because they were entering into the land that God had promised to his people. And you know, it's actually, here I'm going to jump back over to Leviticus 23 for just a moment. Why is this significant? That when they came into the land at Passover, that they ate of the grain. It's from Leviticus 23, verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Shabbat, the priest shall wave it." And so now here they've come into the land at Passover. And they've come to the time of waving the produce of the land before the Lord so that they now may partake of the produce of the land. And when they did, the manna ceased. So here Joshua has brought them into the land, into the promised land, as God had foretold. And they have praised God for his provision in bringing them to the land and how he sustained them in all their time in the wilderness. And that now he was giving them a new method of provision, the provision that would come through the land. Okay, so our rest, this menucha, it's the Shabbat, it's also the promised land, and then it's also connected to Zion or Jerusalem itself. Psalm 132, verse 14. And it's actually, I'm going to actually jump over and grab a little bit more of the context here. In Psalm 132, verse 13 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. This is my menucha. This is my resting place." So you see, there's these connections of this rest that God has made being more than just time. It's also connected to a space of his dwelling. And I think that a key message in that is that it's God calling his people to both time and space with him. Right? It's not just about his time. It's about being in his presence, looking forward to the day of the world to come with the new Jerusalem, the place of his resting, and the time that is entirely Sabbath. We'll be with him forever. Okay, so I read just a few moments ago about this command that God gave for bringing the Omer when the children of Israel entered into the land. When they have entered into his rest, they've entered in through the Passover, and now they're coming and they're waving an omer before the Lord. An omer being the grain of the land. And why is it called an omer? The word omer is only used one other place here in the Torah that I believe, in the first five books. And it's describing the amount of manna that the children gathered in the wilderness. So each day they would go out and they would gather an omer of the manna, and they would prepare it and they would eat of it. But on the sixth day they would go out to gather, and they would find that they had gathered two omers. And those two omers were sufficient for the Friday and for the Shabbat. And God caused the manna to rain down for all 40 years in the wilderness. And so every year when the children of Israel bring the omer to wave before God in the temple, it's a remembrance of the manna that fell in the wilderness. You know, just as the Sabbath is a remembrance of the Exodus, it's a remembrance of the creation. The waving of the omer is a remembrance of the manna, the bread that God caused to come down from heaven to sustain the people on their journey. The food that they lived on until he brought them to his designated place, the place of his rest, the land of Israel. And you know, God said that in the wilderness he caused his children to hunger so they would learn to trust him. And he says, this is in Deuteronomy 8, "You shall remember the entire road which Hashem, your God, led you these 40 years in the wilderness so as to afflict you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would observe his commandments or not. He afflicted you and let you hunger. Then he fed you the manna that you did not know, nor did your forefathers know, in order to make you know that not by bread alone does man live, rather by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God does man live." He fed you the manna in order to make you know that not by bread alone does man live, rather by everything that comes from the mouth of God does man live. He fed you the manna so that you would know that your sustenance is from him. He's the one who sustains you. And it's not just about bread. It's about what proceeds forth from him. Yeshua is the bread that came down from heaven. In John 6, in John 6, 48, Yeshua says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." You have to imagine he was pointing to himself. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Yeshua is what proceeds from the mouth of God to sustain us, to bring us to the place of his menucha, of his rest, to give us that hope in the future. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate to his readers when he speaks of the supremacy of Yeshua, the Son of God, the one who is the perfect high priest, the one who brings us into a place of rest. And the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to encourage his readers to press on, to endure, so that they too can enter into the rest that God has provided. And he gives warning that we wouldn't let our hearts become dull, that we wouldn't fail to hear God's call. Now in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we're going to get several references that tie into Psalm 95 and tying into the place of God's rest. In Hebrews 3, verse 6, the scripture says, "But Messiah as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." He's speaking here about the supremacy of Yeshua, even beyond that of Moses. And he continues and says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Okay, I'm going to pause there for a moment. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember what happened to those who had been redeemed with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, who saw the great works of God as he brought them out of Egypt, redeemed them from that bondage, and brought them to himself in covenant. His desire and intent was to take them on from Sinai to enter in the place of his rest, to enter into the promised land. But yet when he told them to go up and take the land, they didn't listen to the good report from Joshua and Caleb. They listened to the evil report from the other 10. And because they heeded the words of man and feared for their own insufficiency, they were not able to go up. Their unbelief prevented them from entering into the place of God's rest, even though God was providing it, bringing the redemption, bringing the covenant, and would give them the victory and bring them through on the other side. They had to walk with faithfulness. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing for those who have had the good news preached to them, to say, Yeshua, our Messiah, has come to redeem you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He sent forth the Spirit as the promise of the covenant and good things to come. And he is leading you. He is the bread of life, leading you to the promised land. Do not lose hope, even though he tarries. Hold fast to the faith and the hope that's been set before you, so that you may enter into his rest and not be like those who fell in the wilderness. And he goes, and he says, he continues on here in verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, even though the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Okay, so things begin to get a little bit hazy as we walk through some of what the author is writing here. But what he's speaking of, those works being finished from the foundation of the world, he's speaking of that, the creation, the 6 days when God created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested. He says, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying through David. Today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, so what he's saying is God rested on the seventh day. He'd completed all his works. But then he's bringing the people to enter into his rest. They didn't listen. There's still a today for every generation to hear God's call to come in through his provision and enter into his rest. And he goes on to say, it was said to those in the wilderness, today, do not harden your hearts. They didn't listen. And then he goes on to say, also, the same thing was to Joshua. And those people did listen. But that was not the complete rest, right? He says, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward spoken of another day where David would say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, so it's for every generation to hear God's voice, to enter into his rest, and to maintain faithfulness. And so he says, since that today remains, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And some translations will say, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Okay? Now that there therefore remains a rest for the people of God is not just the Sabbath day rest. It's beyond that. It's the fullness of the promise. It's the fullness of the inheritance in God and being with him in his menucha, in his resting place in the world to come, which he will complete and bring the faithful into. And so then here in verse 10, it says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works. Okay, and here in this translation, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now here in verse 10, it says, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So God rested on the seventh day from his works. Yeshua, through his completed work, has rested. But yet he's still working in us and through us to bring us to the place of his rest. But it's for us every day to hear God's voice, seven times a day to praise him, have him continually before us, and saying, Lord, you are the center. You're the center that my life revolves around, in my days, in my weeks, in my months, in my years, in my groups of years. What a joyous and glorious thing it is that God would give us these cycles, that he would give us his Sabbaths, that he would say, I'm going to set these apart to meet with you. Come and meet with me. Let me give you the manna that gives life. Let me give you the words that will lead you into my rest. And I will place my spirit within you and I will walk with you. And I will not leave you. I will bring you to that place. Heed my voice. Don't be as those who looked to their own sufficiency and fell in the wilderness, who believed the evil report. Hold fast to the good news that's been given. Because we have a high priest who is perfect and who lives forever, who intercedes for us. You know, in this week's portion, when it speaks about the priests and how they're set apart, many of the scriptures focus on how a priest must be without blemish in order to come and to bring the offerings for the people. And if the priest has any blemish in him, the offering is desecrated and not accepted. Likewise, the person bringing an offering cannot bring an animal that has a blemish in it. It has to be perfect. So both the priest and the korban, the thing brought near, have to be pure and perfect, for the atonement to be complete, for the drawing near to be complete. Yeshua is the high priest, and he is the korban. He's without blemish, perfect in all his ways, the one who reveals the Father. You know, when it came to bringing a korban, the animal that was sacrificed, it would be slaughtered, and its blood would be captured. And the blood has been given for atonement, for the life is in the blood. But the blood being poured out isn't enough. The sacrifice, the korban, is not effective unless that blood is applied on the altar. And the priest is the one who applies it on the altar. A perfect priest bringing perfect blood in order to bring people to the place of God's rest, to bring people to the place of living with God for life everlasting. That's who we have in Yeshua, our Messiah. That's the hope that we walk in, and the reason that we have faith, the tangible reason that we have faith to persevere and to pursue God and have him imbue all of our dwellings, all of our being, and our time. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
Okay, so Holy Spirit, help me to say what I need to say, what you want me to say. So during prayer, I thought it was, so when I find that some people are praying something in secret, and then those that are praying out loud are praying the same theme, I feel that it's the Holy Spirit guiding us, obviously, in prayer. And a lot of the prayer was guided towards laying down our cares at his feet. And he says, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in that, it reminded me of just things that were happening this week and a Bible study that we had. And the Bible study had to do with just, we chose a word and it was complaining. And, you know, Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without complaining and argument. Yeshua, John 6, which you reference, 6:43, Yeshua answered and said to them, stop complaining among yourselves. And then you also mentioned the flesh, which we were talking about, you know, how in those times, or even if someone came to me and said today, hey, you know, come eat my flesh and, you know, drink of my blood, I'll probably laugh or, you know, but Yeshua said that, and he said to his disciples, you know, he said, but Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, is this offensive to you? So I don't know, I just, when we know, you know, what the Lord has done for us and we still complain and grumble, and find things as, inconvenient, I do believe that that hardens our heart towards his spirit and towards receiving that freedom that he wants us to have in him. And when we come to his presence and don't lay our cares at his feet, it's kind of coming with a blemish and going back home with that blemish. So I just encourage anyone, and I know that everybody has stuff, you know, whatever that stuff is on this day of rest and every day of our lives, you know, it's okay to break down before the Father and say, I need your help. I can't do this by myself. You know, I feel like this, and I need more of your spirit, more of your fruit, whatever it is, just lay it at his feet so that we can truly enter into his presence with thanksgiving and gratitude, which is what he deserves.
Amen. Thank you for sharing, Marilyn.
Hello, everyone. My name is Brian. And what you said earlier about how his land is Zion and he finds rest and he desires it. In Scripture, Zion also, you know, Mount Zion, and then it became all of Jerusalem was Zion, and it also refers to his people as Zion as well at one point. And as we are grafted into that, we have to remember that as Zion is also people, we're grafted in, and he desires us as well to find rest. We are also that Zion. And, you know, as we take that comfort that we seek him to find that rest, he also desires us. So as we make that place in our land, ourselves, you know, a proper place for his dwelling, he's in rest within us as we rest within him. And so, you know, it comes full circle that, you know, not only does he desire that for us, but we also need to desire that peace within him.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, absolutely. Because even when Exodus 25:8, when he says, they shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them, it's also that I may dwell within them, right? So it's the place of his dwelling presence, both us in his midst and he in us. It's like Yeshua talked about in John 17, us in him and he in us.
It was so interesting when we stood up to do Psalms this morning. I've been going through the Psalms. Some of y'all have probably done this in your life. You go through five Psalms a day and one proverb a day. You read Psalms and Proverbs in a month. I was also going through the Gospel of Luke, just as my reading that I've been doing lately. And when I was reading through Psalm 119, so it was the 31st, and so it's hard to read that in a day, so I read it in the 31st, the last day. And that verse, seven times I praise you, that was, for whatever reason, that stood up in the whole Psalms yesterday, that stood out to me so much, and I don't even know why. And then when you read it this morning, that's interesting, and then I'm walking out for a second, and you start focusing on that. I'm like, okay, Lord, what are the odds of that? That would be what Chris is focusing on this morning. I don't know why, but for whatever reason, the Lord, that was the verse. But it was very convicting because we get so busy in our days. And, you know, and one of the things that I've talked about for many years in apologetics and stuff is, like, the Muslim people are very, like, they three times a day, no matter what. They do it. Again, they're worshiping a false god, an angel of light, and a false gospel. But the point being, though, is that they're very diligent to do what they do. And I was thinking for us, how many times do we seven times a day put that above everything else to recognize what God is doing? And to be honest with you, probably most of us probably don't take the time to really praise him throughout the day. Because then also in that praise, also gratefulness automatically comes as well. Mm-hmm. And so that was one of the things that I really thought, dwelled on that a lot yesterday. And then when there's the focus of the message this morning, I thought was amazing. Because that number seven, of course, like the completion of that, because really, how are we ever going to be complete with God to enter into rest, to be who he wants us to be if we don't begin with praise for who he is above who we are? Because if not, by default, we become God. We become the boss. We become in control. It's just what we naturally do if we don't give God that place that is his. And so just a great reminder. It's just amazing how one verse out of 176 verses in that was what stood out. So praise God for that. It was just a lesson that I needed, but little did I know that's what you were going to talk about today. So I just wanted to praise God for that.
Praise God. Wonderful. Yeah, that verse in Psalm 119 was not part of the plan, as far as I knew. But God knows. Praise God. Okay. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father, we give you praise and glory. You're good. Lord, we know we can trust you. We thank you, Lord, that you're the one who leads us and guides us. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a sensitivity to your spirit, that we would hear your voice, that we would have hearts that are on fire for you, that we would pursue you, that we wouldn't lose hope, wouldn't lose faith, but that we would stand strong and we would encourage one another. Lord, I ask that your light would shine in us, through us, and give you glory in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.